Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of James. While we were preparing to come here this morning, my daughter Christy, who has to work on Sundays every other Sunday, had to call in and fill in for somebody that had laryngitis at another job, so she had to go do that. And then later, my other daughter called Kathy and said she's really, really sick with an upset stomach. And Kathy said to me, she said, "Wow, it must be a really good sermon this morning. The devil doesn't want people to hear this one." And I was thinking, what spiritual insight? You have to think of that first thing. And if I were the enemy, I sure wouldn't want people to hear what I'm going to preach either. But by the grace of God, he's brought you here, and we're going to hear it. And it's going to go online, and maybe others will hear it also as we record this message. We're looking at chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. It's titled "A Warning to the Worldly." And by way of introduction to this text, we established that the intended direction of these six verses were directed to unbelievers. They were directed to unbelievers. We looked at that last week as I introduced this text, who had attached themselves to a fellowship of believers. They have attached themselves to the church, to a community of Christians. These unbelievers may not have even thought themselves to be unbelievers, but have thought themselves to be Christians and part of the church. But in reality, what some people think and some people believe is not always true, right? For the most part, many, hundreds, even thousands of unbelievers in Jesus Christ, the God incarnate, only Savior of the world, thousands of unbelievers think and would say they are Christians, and that they've accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. Unfortunately, often, that is nothing more than self-deception and self-delusion, based upon some experience, something said, something they believe they did that makes them a Christian. Jesus said in the day of judgment, many will actually argue with him, saying, "Lord, look at all the things we said and did in your name." But Jesus denounces them and declares, "Depart from me, you who live in habitual sin. I never knew you as one of my own." Can you imagine that? In a day of judgment, people are going to argue with Jesus and say, "Wait a minute, we're Christians. You should let us into the kingdom." They are very sincere in their argument. But you can be sincere as a day is long and be sincerely wrong. Last week, I concluded by reading Jesus' parable of the sower to show, as Jesus taught, that there are many people who hear the word of God, but as time goes on, the reality that the seed of the word of God never took root was never really implanted in the heart. And the outcome was there was no fruit, because no root, not even the start of any growth in some, he said, and in others, no place for the seed of God's word to actually germinate. Hard, stony, thorny hearts, he said. Remember that parable? I ended that sermon last week with that parable. Some hear the word of God for salvation, that is true salvation, but in reality, they do not understand it. That's what Jesus said. They hear it and they don't understand it. They may be listening, they may be contemplating, but Jesus said, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. That was the hard ground, the hard heart. Some hear the word of God for salvation, true salvation, but even though it is received with some joy, he said, immediately upon hearing the good news of salvation, they're all excited and they're all joyful. But Jesus said, it's only temporary. Because when affliction or persecution arise that call for faith, there is none. And just as immediately as he was joyful upon hearing the gospel, he falls away just as fast. This would have been that stony heart. Now, both of these hearers would tell you they are Christians, that they are saved. One would say, "I heard and I thought deeply about the gospel of Jesus Christ," some would say. Some would even say, "I heard and I received it with joy." But Jesus said that neither were entering the kingdom of God. Jesus tells of yet another group, he said. Some hear the word of God for salvation, true salvation, But as time goes on, salvation in Jesus Christ and eternal life mean little when compared to what the world can offer with all its pleasures and riches. And so whatever was heard is choked out, and the seed dies like thorns choking out a plant, Jesus said. The parable is to explain, as Jesus did, the various hearers of God's word and the different responses to it and the different ways it never takes root and salvation never really takes place. That's the point of the parable. But many of those would claim they are Christians. They are part of the church, believers in Jesus Christ, because of something they experienced or something they said or something they did one time. Jesus even told another parable about the enemy of God sowing tares among the wheat, because the tares look just like wheat when they both spring up. But as they grow larger, it becomes obvious that one is wheat and one is tares. And the field owners caution to let them grow up together, because if they pull up the tares, they'll uproot the wheat at the same time. So let them grow up together. The field owner simply lets them both grow up together, and then when the harvest time comes, the wheat goes into the barn, the tares are burned up. The reality that there are unbelievers who sincerely think themselves believers is no new phenomenon, right? It has always been like that. It has always been like that. And James is not so naive to think that everyone who says they are a Christian is in fact in reality a Christian. James isn't that naive. The proof is in the pudding. You say it's chocolate, but it tastes like vanilla, right? The proof is in the pudding. You may say you're a Christian, but your faith is dead, James said. The people who argue, we have faith, he said, your faith is dead. You operate based upon the wisdom from below, as James chapter 3 says. It's obvious by what you say and in what you think, the wisdom that you operate from. It's all earthly, worldly, secular, it's natural, it's sensual, it's unspiritual, it's demonic, it's prideful, it's self-promoting, it's where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, producing disorder in every evil thing. The complete opposite of true salvation, those who operate from the wisdom from above that produces peace and peacemakers. Let's look at our text this morning. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which is made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It seems that we can never get away from war when I read this. No matter how hard we try. The threat of nuclear war looms over us like a black cloud. People just cannot get along because either race or religious beliefs or the regions of land, people are always killing each other. There's always war. Humans are always at war. That is a blight on the human history. Just look at in the past. And there will never be peace on the international level until there is peace on a national level. And there will never be peace on a national level until there's peace on a state level. And there will never be peace on a state level if there's peace on a county level. And there will be never peace on a county level until there's peace in a city level. And there will never be peace in a city level until there's peace in their neighborhoods. And there won't be any peace in our neighborhoods until there's peace in each street. And there won't be peace in each street until there's peace in each home. And there won't be peace in each home until there's peace in our hearts, right?
Amen.
There won't be peace in our hearts until we have peace with God.
Right.
And we won't have peace with God until the Prince of Peace is ruling the heart.
Amen.
So, The only real lasting solution for war, whatever, whether it be abroad or in our hearts, it calls for a divine, eternal heart solution. That is the answer. And God has given us a solution to war, and it's in the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There will be no peace without the Prince of Peace ruling on the heart. That's why Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That is directly referring to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. And so Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, Colossians 1:20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross by himself to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether in things in earth or things in heaven." Now, the sad part in all this is the place that is supposed to be honoring the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, is often a place of war. The place that is supposed to be ruled by selfless love by Christians is often ruined by selfishness among Christians. We can understand war and conflicts in an unbelieving world, but the church should be a place of peace and harmony, should be a place of unity and love, should be a place of giving and forgiving and helpfulness and humility. But as you know, that's not always the case, right? That's not always the case. Why is that? Is it because the work of salvation upon the believer's heart is insufficient to change his disposition towards Christ and his fellow Christians? No, it's not that. The work of the Holy Spirit is quite sufficient. Regeneration has made the Christian a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away, behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 1 Corinthians 5:17. Now we have a new nature. The old nature has been crucified with Christ. It's that I that live, but Christ that lives in me. We have a new nature. 2 Peter 1:3 and 4 says, a divine nature, and with it everything that pertains to life and godliness, to live an obedient life. And if that's true, and it is true, then what's the problem? What is the problem? Well, it's twofold. One, as believers, we often stumble doing those things we know we should not, and not doing the things we know that we should. And we often experience an occasional spiritual weakness. That happens. There's only one perfect person, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sinners saved by grace, but God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we actually have to go against our new nature to sin. We have to actually battle against the new nature of sin and grieve the Holy Spirit and quench the Spirit and walk contrary to the Spirit's leading. The other is, as believers, we often compromise with unbelievers, allowing a worldly mindset to infiltrate the church. And we often, temporarily, conform to that faithless wisdom that so dominates this world. Can't help but go outside these doors and get bombarded by it. That's why you need a constant digest of the Word of God. That's why it's so important that you have a Bible study or come to church so you can get deconstruct all that thinking the world has bombarded you with and have your conscience properly informed by the Word of God. As Christians, we are warned and commanded not to grasp onto this man-centered, Satan-directed world system of this present age. Actually, Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that good and perfect acceptable will of God is." We're warned there not to be conformed to this world, but have your mind renewed. And what do you think renews your mind? The Word of God. As James so clearly pointed out in chapter 3, if and when the world system and the world's value system and the world's wisdom permeates the church, this earthly, natural, demonic thinking stemming from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, when that permeates the church, then you're going to have disorder and every evil thing. That's what he said in chapter 3. You're going to have problems in the church. James said, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing, 3:16. James has just concluded a lengthy portion of Scripture contrasting two worlds, worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom, stating that the wisdom from above sows a righteous peace by those who make peace, clearly referring to a believer. But when the world is allowed to influence and get involved in the church, watch out, you have disorder in every evil thing. The church is to do God's business God's way, not the world's way. Obviously, when James wrote this, the early church was experiencing some difficulties, or he wouldn't have penned these words. And James now writes to them, explaining what worldly wisdom will do to a church. Actually, this whole passage, not only just verses 1 through 6, but all the way to the end of the chapter, even chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are come upon you. This whole chapter is to shake up and wake up those Christians, to try to jerk them out of their compromising affair with their worldly wisdom by those who would pose themselves as Christians. Now, I don't get to pick and choose what I'm going to preach on. I'm going through the book of James, and I've arrived at chapter 4, and I'm studying and preaching through James chapter 4. And I must admit, this is a difficult passage to preach, proclaim, because I look out here and I see most of you are all Christians. And this is actually directed to non-believers. Sometimes people tell me, well, I don't believe that, what the Bible says. I said, don't worry, it wasn't written to you. This was written to Christians. You're not a Christian, so don't worry about that. But then there are some things that are written to unbelievers, and this one is directed to unbelievers. But James also knows that Christians would be reading this too. And there's some timeless principles in there, even for us, and we'll look at that a little bit. So James is writing this to jerk these Christians into reality. And I'm doing that here this morning. This morning, I'm the jerk. I'm the one that's kind of jerk you back into spiritual realities because I know the world has bombarded your thinking. They have an agenda, and that is to condition your thinking away from Christ. And James is saying, what he's trying to do here, by what he's saying, he's trying to protect the purity of the church. He's trying to protect the purity of the church. That is a very important thing. The purity of the church is a very important thing. And what James is doing here, by directing these words to unbelievers that have attached themselves to Christians who think they are believers, he's actually concerned about the purity of the church. He doesn't want the unbelievers taking over the church, living sinfully in the church, teaching false doctrine in the church, getting positions and leading people astray in the church. So he's concerned about the purity of the church in this whole chapter. And so he exposes the source of their problems there in verses 1 through 4. Then he warns them of the sin of pride in verses 5 through 10. And then he calls them to a sanctified and separate life from the world in verses 11 through 17. That's what the whole chapter is about. This is a warning to the worldly. For the sake of the church, let's keep the world's agenda out of the church. The goal of the world is self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and every other form of self-serving, all of which amounts to hostility towards God. And he's going to get to that in these verses. And so James asks the question, which he's going to answer for his readers. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He starts off this chapter by asking a question. What is the source? And you would think the answer would be obvious considering what he just said about worldly wisdom, right? Being not from God. But James is going to go deeper. He's going to go deeper than that. Remember, he said, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where? In your heart. In your heart. It's a heart issue. It's arrogance. It's lying against the truth. It's a prideful heart. It's hypocrisy of the unbeliever. It's a heart issue. The problem is a heart issue. And the reason is because the Prince of Peace is not ruling in the heart. And when he's not, this is what you're going to have. Notice the text. He asks, what's the source? And then he tells them where the source comes from. Answer, in your heart. He says there, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The problem is within. The problem is not, it's within. These quarrels and conflicts, by the way, being stated in the plural, notice they quarrels S and conflicts S, by them being plural, James reveals this was an ongoing condition. It wasn't just a one-time quarrel. It was quarrels. And it was conflicts. And he exposes the source as an internal war going on that manifests itself by external wars, quarrels and conflicts. This is the external war in the church. The problem was within, but it was brought out. What is this internal war that's in your heart? James says it's pleasures. Also notice that's also plural. Pleasures declaring war within. There's a war going on inside. Pleasures are declaring war within. Individuals in the church were experiencing internal war that caused disorder and every evil thing externally. And that's what these quarrels and conflicts were. They were disorder and every evil thing. The word pleasures there, interesting word when you study, is the Greek word hedonon, where we get the English word hedonist or hedonism, which denotes self-gratification of natural, fleshly, and sensual desires. The word there actually is hedonon. It doesn't say actually pleasures in the Greek. And here's the problem. Pleasure-seeking, James is saying, causes war. Pleasure-seeking causes war. Hedonism causes war. Self-seeking pleasure, which is the world's value system, the world's wisdom, is in opposition to seeking to please God. If it's seeking to please itself, then obviously it's not seeking to please God, right? It's in opposition to God's value system. It's in opposition to heavenly wisdom that produces peace, right? Pleasing God, heavenly wisdom produces peace. Well, quarrels and wars and conflicts and waging war is not peace. If you look up the definition of hedonism in the dictionary, this is what it says. I know what the Greek definition says. I wanted to hear what the English definition says. It was surprising. Listen to this. Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, sensual, self-indulgent. The ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of the satisfaction of desire, is the highest good and proper aim of human life. That's the definition of hedonism. Hedonism is this pleasure, self-indulgence, self-sensual satisfaction. It is the highest good and proper aim of human life.
Wow.
No wonder hedonism wages war in your heart. That is the source of continued conflicts and quarrels among you, James says. That's the problem. This is a warning to the worldly minded, to the unregenerate, to the unbelievers in the church, co-mingling with believers, both functioning from two different value systems. You got light and dark. You got spirit and flesh. You got two different world systems. You're going to have crashing and conflicts. One trying to make peace, one trying to make war. Notice how James describes their miserable condition. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Wow. You there also, I want you to know the Greek is plural. It's you all, meaning more than one person. So he's talking to more than one person. He says, you all, meaning more than one, lust, and you have not. That word not or no in the Greek is a Greek word, negation. It means you are deprived of having. You're not getting it. It's the Greek word, ooh, meaning you're deprived of having it. So when any strong, sinful desire is not gratified, the worldly person is prone to lash out in angry, frustration, and hate. Sometimes even committing murder, as we'll see when we get to chapter 5, was actually taking place. They were putting Christians to death in chapter 5. We'll look at that. It's a murderous hatred. Jesus equated looking at a woman and lusting after her as adultery. Jesus also equated that having hatred in your heart towards another person is tantamount equal to murder. That's what he said. The only resistance is the consequence of going to court and being convicted. So hatred, Jesus is teaching, brought to its logical conclusion, brought to its end. If it could, if hatred could be brought to its end, it would murder. I hate you so much I want to kill you. Reminds me of when some of the Nazis that had killed the Jews had to stand trial for a war trial. Some of the guys that were writing the news about it were listening to the testimony of these guys who had tortured the Jews, and he said, what the guy said was, we hate the Jews so much. Just, they were animals. They were dogs to us. And as he sat there and was writing the news, he said, as the guy explained how he tortured these Jews, he found himself hating that guy. And he wrote, he says, you know what? I found myself no better than the guy on the stand, because I wanted to kill him. It's a murderous hatred. Hatred brought to its logical conclusion, will murder. The word lust there in verse 2 is the word epithemeo. Epithemeo in the Greek, and it means to long for and to desire for. It doesn't always have a sexual connotation. Actually, it's used in lots of places in the Bible. It's used in Luke 15:16 as a prodigal son desiring and longing for to eat the husk so he wouldn't starve to death, the pig husk. It's used in Luke 16:21 as the woman, the Gentile woman, saying, I'll just eat the bread, the crumbs that fall off the master's table. I desire just for that. It's used of Jesus in his own words in Luke 17:22, and Jesus says, I have desired earnestly to eat this Passover with you apostles. That's also used in 1 Timothy 3:1 as an elder who desires a good work. Same word. 1 Peter 1:12, where the angels desire to look in the scripture to see the prophecies fulfilled. And the Hebrew writer desiring the people he's writing to live godly lives. Same Greek word, epithumeo. It is a desire to have something, to obtain a desired goal. That's the idea. The context defines the intent to be either good or evil. Here in James chapter 2, it is an evil desire. If not fulfilled, will turn to hatred, even murder. This sad condition continues. Listen to what he says. And you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You all are, again, plural, envious. And you all, plural, obtain not. You are denied from obtaining, is the rendering in the Greek. Envious, the word envious in the Greek connotes zealous ambition. In other words, I want it now. I want it now, 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 now. I don't want to wait. That's selfish ambition. And so, if you don't get it, fight and quarrel. I want it now. When people harbor such fierce desire but cannot obtain what they covet, they fight and quarrel to get it. Their pleasure is not being fulfilled. I want my pleasure fulfilled. And so they fight and war. Worldly unbelievers consider themselves self-sufficient, fully able to take care of themselves. They believe that all their needs can and wants can be met by human means through their own wisdom, their own power, and their own diligence. Like today, we have technological advances. We have social manipulation. We have personal ingenuity to amass personal wealth. If you think about the mindset today, it's all about money. Money, money, money is the answer to everything. And to do whatever they can to get it. Because they believe that if they get the money, that they will have peace and tranquility, and they'll have security, and they'll have peace in their heart. Just the opposite. Just the opposite. Reminds me of the businessman going out to buy some land, and he drove his limousine Mercedes out into the country, and he seen a guy, he's looking for this land, he's seen this guy leaning against a tree, and he walks up to the guy leaning against a tree, and he says, sir, can you help me? I'm looking for the Ledbetter property. He says, oh, that's just down the road there, another couple miles on the right. And he went to walk back to his truck, he turns and says, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just sitting back and relaxing. Had a piece of straw stuck out of his mouth, enjoying the beautiful day. And he said, you're not working anywhere right now? No, not today. He said, do you have a job? Not really. Not right now. He said, don't you want to have a job and make money? He goes, well, what for? Well, so you can buy things. You can have things. And then you can make more money. And then you can buy bigger things. He says, what for? He says, so you can have money in the bank, and you can pay your bills, and you can have security, and you can have peace of mind, and you can enjoy yourself and enjoy the day. And he said, well, I'm doing that right now. Why don't you do all that? Right? Doing all that right now. These people do not believe James 1:17. They do not believe what James says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. They don't realize every good thing. No, I'm going to get it myself. I'm not going to wait on God. I'm not going to trust God. I don't believe that. I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to use my own wisdom, my own power, my own diligence. I'm going to do whatever manipulation. I want my pleasures met, and I'm not waiting on God, and so I'm going to fight and quarrel and war, and I'm going to get it. They don't believe that because they don't believe in God, as the next part of this verse tells us. The Greek negation there, you do not have there, you do not have because you do not ask, is different than the other Greek words no there, or do not. Those are denied having. They mean denied having or denied obtaining. This Greek word there, do not have, is a different Greek word, oddly enough, that James used it. It's a Greek word may. It's stronger than just no. It actually means, it's not that you do not deny having, but it means, it speaks of rejection or stop of a sensation. It's not just that you are denied having. This is you're rejected. This is your stop. It's not going to happen. It's done. And so James says, you do not, I mean, denied having because you reject to ask. It means more. See that? He says, you reject to ask. He says, because you don't even stop to ask. It means more than you do not have because you do not ask. No, he says, you rejected asking and you don't even stop to ask. That's what he's saying there. And then in verse 3, he says, and when you do ask, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. When you do ask, again, that's a present active indicative verb, means when you all do continually ask, you all continually do not receive. You deny continually from receiving. What they're asking for is as bad as how they ask. Right? Faithless. Here's the point. They reject to ask at first. I'm not even going to ask. Then they don't even stop to ask when they should. Then when they do ask, it's not with a heart of faith, but a selfish, indulgent, hedonistic, self-consuming, self-gratifying, self-glorifying motive. That's what he's saying there. Now, I'm just telling you what James said, okay? I'm just a newspaper boy. This is God's word. It's my job to deliver the news. Amen. And I got to deliver it the best way I can to give the real intent of the text. Amen. I'm not going to hold back from teaching you the whole counsel of God. James said that a man will receive nothing from the Lord being double-minded, unstable in all his ways, driven and tossed by worldly pleasures and their pursuits. That's what he said in James 1, 6 and 7. Not like James 1, 6, the first part, those who ask in faith. Those who don't ask in faith, like these people, being double-minded and unstable all their ways. But here in James 4, 2 and 3, the asking is done or not done by those who do not belong to God and have no part with them. That's the whole point. They reject to ask. They don't even stop to ask. And when they do, I mean, how many unbelievers, if the plane was about to crash, would start praying, oh, God, help me? How many unbelievers, oh, God, when things start going bad, right? Help me out. They don't want God. They just want what God can offer. Notice how they ask. Interesting. James says, you ask with wrong motives. Actually, the word wrong there, wrong motives, is the word kakas. Translate wrong motives here in NSB, but in some translations it says amiss or sinfully. It's the Greek word wickedly. Actually, it's the Greek word wickedly. He says, you ask wickedly. If I was a Greek person hearing this read, I would have heard wickedly. I wouldn't have heard wrong motives. I would have heard wickedly. In order that, you may waste or consume or indulge or spend it, whatever they were asking for pleasures. That's all they want. Give me, give me, give me so I can have my pleasures. Again, plural. Pleasures that got unfulfilled, unreceived, unrealized, so inward war continually. Because temporal pleasures never satisfy. Although the Bible says, yeah, there's pleasure in sin for a season, but every season ends, and then the pleasure is gone, then there's nothing but consequences and judgment. Let's just do a quick inventory of the sad state of what the wisdom from the world produces so far and its outcome. First, it's worldly, unbelieving, and satanic. It's seen in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart. It's arrogant, prideful, and stands in contradiction to the truth of Scripture. Its manifestation is disorder in every evil thing. And a heart like that, operating from wisdom like that, in an unbeliever, is the source of quarrels and conflicts because of an internal depraved heart waging war to get its pleasures fulfilled. But James also says here, that was just a review of chapter 3, says they are unable to be at peace within, with each other, and especially with God. They live in a state of unfulfilled desires, prayers that will never be answered, so they have unfulfilled desires, don't have peace, they have unanswered prayers, they have an unrepentant heart towards sin, all with wicked motives, wicked reasonings. And now verse 4. Let's read that. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. That's a strong warning. That's the key warning in this passage. Now James uses a term that will cause his readers to really stand up and take notices. Adulteresses? In this verse, James is going to equate friendship with the world as being an enemy of God. Friendship with the world as being an enemy of God. James is saying that mindset, that wisdom of the world from below, is unfaithfulness to the Creator. It's unfaithfulness to the Creator. It's the Romans 1 mentality. It's unfaithfulness. Romans 1 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. See that? God made these creatures. He gave them a conscience. He gave them creation. And they have all that. And what do? They deny there's a Creator. They're unfaithfulness to the very existence. Like adulteresses, he's saying. It's apostasy from the Creator God. Unbelievers are living in a state of apostasy to the Creator. And James's Jewish readers here in James chapter 4, or the so-called Christians, these readers, upon hearing that word, adulteresses, would have immediately thought about unfaithful Israel. Now remember, James is the first New Testament book that God gave in written revelation since the book of Malachi 400 years before. This is a very Jewish book written to Jewish Christians that have forsaken Judaism. And when they heard that word adulteresses, they would have immediately thought about Israel and their unfaithfulness to God. That's what they would have thought about. That eventually turned apostate. Israel eventually turned away from God and embraced the pagan world, became like the pagan world. That's what he's saying. And he's saying friendship with the world is as wicked as adultery. Those who were professing Christians, but not really possessing Christians, who were causing quarrels and conflicts in the church, were labeled adulteresses by James. Unfaithful, faithless, apostate, and in this context, to the church. You're in the church, you say you're a Christian, you're part of the church, but you're living the worldly mindset. You're an apostate, you're an adulteress, you're unfaithful to what's really going on in the church. James says you're enemies of God, and you're enemies to your Creator. And so the worldly are warned that their worldly existence is hostility towards God, that God is your enemy. As I said before, that goes both ways. Just as much as the worldly have made themselves enemies of God, God has made himself an enemy of the worldly, which is even a sadder, more terrifying state. Puny humans aren't going to be able to do a whole lot against God, but God can snuff them out just with a word. There is no pretended neutrality. There is not, I'm in between. I'm in between a believer and unbeliever. I'm straddling the fence. I got this inherent faith that was born with. I just need where to put it. No. You're spiritually dead. You had no faith. Faith comes as a gift. There is no pretended neutrality. Either you're for Jesus Christ or you're against Jesus Christ. There's no in between. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters. There's no pretended neutrality. That's a demonic lie. There are those who walk with God in the Spirit. And then there are those who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, of the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2 says. And that's hostility towards God, because it's disobedience. It's Romans 8:5. Listen to this, Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds in the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Does not belong to him. Hostility towards God. Like so many who hear God's word, they turn a deaf ear because the flesh sets its mind the things of the flesh. It's natural. You're saved and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you still have the rudiments of the fall in your body. And one day you're going to get a glorified body. You don't have to worry about that. You won't sin no more. But until then, you still have the rudiments of the fall in your body. And sometimes you may be thinking, I wish the sermon was over. You know what that is? That's the flesh. I'm not really crazy about this singing. I can't really get engaged in this worship. You know what that is? That's the flesh. But the Spirit wanting to sing, wanting to worship. The Spirit's wanting to know more and hear more and grow and learn. What you're experiencing is just a small taste with an unbeliever who wants nothing to do with that. It's foolishness to him. It goes up his backbone. He has his mindset in the things of the flesh. The natural, earthly, demonic mindset is hostile towards God. He's actually an enemy with God. He does not submit to the law of God. The Bible says he doesn't submit to the law of God. He's a lawbreaker. He not only submit to it, he's not even able to. He's unable to even submit to the law of God. He's unable to even keep God's law. Their depravity and sin nature has rendered them in a state of inability, unable to please God in any way because they have no faith. And the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. They don't even belong to God. That's what Romans says. 8 says. Oh, they may hear, but the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. They may get all joyful when they hear God's word, but it goes out one ear just as fast as it went in the other one. Just a flash in the pan. They may even hang around for a while, but the love of the world chokes them right out of the church. And they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us to show that they were never part of us, John says. Oh, some may stay for a long time, but just really tears. Maybe that's who James is writing to here. But in the end, just burned up. This is a solemn warning to the worldly. God is your enemy. And you will lose your own soul trying to gain the whole world. What is it that you wish for? James ends this, I'm going to end this passage right here, this sermon right here, end of verse 4. I'm not going to be able to get further than this. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I actually wanted to preached all the way to verse 6, but after I realized I had 28 pages of notes, I said, I have to stop this at verse 4. And I can't help it. It's just that much stuff there. But what is it that you wish for? Do you wish to be a friend of God, or do you wish to be a friend of the world? James said in chapter 2, and the scripture was fulfilled in verse 23, and Abraham believed God, and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Wouldn't you rather be a friend of God than a friend of the world? If you're a friend of God, you're not a friend of the world. If you're a friend of the world, you're not a friend of God. Amen. There is a difference. One's from above, and one's from below. So next week, we'll continue this in verse 5 and verse 6, but just good news. And I didn't know who may be sitting out there, and I don't know who may be hearing the sermon, but if there's an unbeliever, there's good news. This is a, you know what? God doesn't have to give us a warning. He doesn't have to give a warning. He doesn't have to send a watchman to stand on the tower and blow the trumpet and say the enemy's coming. He doesn't have to give a warning. He can just stuff them out and say, done. I don't even give you a warning. Sometimes God does that to some people. He just gives them up. Your reprobate mind says, done. No striving with you no more. Done. Here, James is giving a warning to the worldly. And he doesn't have to. And I like this, verse 6. And I wanted to get to this today, but I'm not going to. I'll have to pick this up next week. But he gives a greater grace. Isn't that great? He gives the greater grace. That is the state of the unbeliever. But guess what? God gives the greater grace. Isn't that good news? Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. James is going to end this warning to the worldly. Then he's going to give an invitation to the worldly as we get to verses 6 through 10. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you have been pleased to honor your word this morning, and it has went past the mind and into the heart. I pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, has been lifted up and exalted as the only Savior, a friend of sinners, dying in our place so that we could be accepted in your sight. Oh, we're in no place to stand and say, I accept you. It is you that needs to accept us. We're just wretched sinners needing mercy and grace. Father, I pray that you have been glorified and exalted and lifted on high, and people have realized that you are holy and that we're unholy. And the only good in us is the good you've placed within us in your spirit. And the only thing you see in us that is acceptable is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that covers us like a robe of righteousness. And we are accepted in your sight all because of him. All the sacrifices, all the temples, the Ark of the Covenant, the showbread, everything in the Old Testament was just picturing Christ. Back then, the way to approach a holy God was through a blood atonement. And now he has given himself once for all time. And now we can approach you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are accepted in your sight. And that's all we can glory in. We can only glory in the cross. Only thing we can boast in is what Christ has done for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to call out the elect to the gospel, that you would grow your people in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that they would be drawn closer to you, and that you would gift them and give them spiritual graces, and they could use them to edify and encourage and build up the church, your church that you loved and gave yourself for. I pray that you have blessed your people this morning as only you can. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.